Winston Churchill was once asked, "Doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing?" He replied, "Quite flattering." He says, "But whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big." Winston Churchill was not known to be a humble man, but he did have his moments. But humility is an interesting attitude to consider. For instance, if you're praised for being humble, do you feel prideful? If you consider yourself to be humble, are you no longer humble? Humility exists best, I believe, when we consider the state of our character compared to God, not other people. We are fast approaching the annual Passover, and for true Christians, it should be a very humbling service. It's a reminder of the vows that we made with God at baptism. It's a time when we deeply search our hearts for the sinfulness of who and what we are, to consider how to overcome that and to become more like God. All of this actually should be done all year long, culminating at Passover. We should be able to look back on the whole year, consider the lessons learned and what we can do better, but also what we've achieved in the right way. The process of a repentant spirit is more than the event culminating in Passover, because without a repentant heart, we simply go through the motions of accepting Christ as our Passover. It's God who convicts us to repent. God motivates us to make our calling and election sure, so that the Passover pictures the goodness of God. Let's begin in Scripture today in Romans 2, verse 4. Today we're going to take the sermon time to review this aspect of a repentant heart. Again, Romans 2 and verse 4. Paul writing here, he says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" It's easy for us humanly to think that this is something that we do, that we come to God repenting. But it takes his Spirit to convict us, to show us that it's necessary and why, if we don't, that those harmful things continue. If it was simply a matter of human will, then we could do it on our own. We're reminded here that it's God's goodness, that he wants us to come before him to repent, not because he needs it, but because of he knows what it will do in us. This was actually a central part of Christ's message. Let's look at that in Mark chapter 1. We can easily think that when Christ came, that he focused almost exclusively on the coming kingdom. He did spend a lot of time explaining that, preaching about it, teaching about it. But you can't have that kingdom without individuals populating it that have a repentant heart. Otherwise, it's just another government. What's different about it? In Mark 1 and verse 14, this is at the very beginning of Christ's ministry. John the Baptist, as it says there, was put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled," meaning the prophecies that were all given in the Old Testament that said the Messiah would come and what he would do and what he would fulfill. He says, "That time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." What does the word repent mean in Scripture? It literally means to think differently. It can also mean to perceive or discern, to change the mind. And in that context, historically, in most cultural settings, the mind was the seat of moral reflection. Some talked about the heart, but it was talking about the same thing. Repentance, then, is not doing the things that we've done the same way in the past in terms of a spiritual application. Repentance is opening the innermost part of our being and examining what we find there. This is part of that examination process. Let's consider Jeremiah 17:9 of what mankind, what his heart is like apart from God. I hear this regularly. I suspect you do as well, that there's this conversation that comes up from time to time about, is mankind inherently good or evil? The true answer is it's a mixed bag, isn't it? I would say defaulting more towards evil. But we're reminded of this in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, where Jeremiah records God saying, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We deceive ourselves all the time. We're increasingly in a culture that seeks to deceive the audience at large. What is truth? Nicodemus asked that question. It's even more relevant today, isn't it? This attitude, though, is not meant to discourage us. This thought, rather, is not meant to discourage us. Simply an acknowledgement of where we are humanly apart from God. We find that the human heart or the mind is corrupt compared to God's thoughts. Let's look at that in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 and in verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts," God writes, "nor are your ways my ways," says the Eternal. That should seem axiomatic to us, should be a truism that's just evident, but it's not to the world, is it? And even if we're not careful, those whom have responded to God's calling of repentance, it's easy for us to forget this. We want God to bend to our will, usually, not us bending to his will. Repentance, to go back to the discussion of its meaning, is changing. Repentance is changing. This is part of what's being talked about here in this verse. Our thoughts need to change. Our ways need to change if we want to become like God. And that change is in learning a humble demeanor, isn't it? Because to know that you need to change, you have to first accept that you do need to change. How many of you have come across someone that just won't change in the face of given evidence or, you know, showing them facts? Or just pointing out something that should be obvious, and they're just adamant. They're not going to do it that way, in spite of all the evidence contrary. I have to wonder, I see in God a patience beyond human ability to be patient with us. Because how many times do we just not see that we need to change, or not admit that we need to change? And so this repentance that we're talking about is vital to the process of conversion that you and I are a part of. It's becoming still and listening to God. There's such noise in the world around us and such stress from just the constant frantic pace of everything around us that to be still and to just ponder, Scripture calls that meditation. It's not an emptying of the mind. It's a filling it with a certain thought and really thinking deeply on something. To consider that and what God is doing in us and through us and for us. Let's go to Psalm 41 next. The uncomfortable nature of this conversation about repentance is that we have to acknowledge our sinful nature. We've touched on a few of those verses already. But in Psalm 41... and in verse 4, David here writes, he says, "Lord, be merciful to me." Just as an aside, when was the last time, not looking for a show of hands, please, when was the last time you asked that of God? To be merciful to you. He is, but it's worth asking as well, because we, even with God's Spirit in us, still cling to some of that carnal nature, don't we? It still rises up in us. And if we didn't have his mercy, what would we have? But David again writes, "Be merciful to me, heal my soul." The word soul there means just who we are. That we're broken. We're broken from the world around us. We're broken from the sin we commit. We're broken in a lot of ways. We're disconnected from God. So he says, "Heal me of this, for I have sinned against you." Now, before we leave that thought, I want to expound on some thoughts there, because that answers the question. When we sin, who do we sin against? we sin against God, as David writes here, but we also hurt other people, don't we? But we're not sinning against them. It's that our sin hurts other people. So we need to remember not to conflate the two. But it doesn't mean that we don't apologize, that we don't try to make things right. But in terms of sin, whose law are we breaking? It's God's instruction. It's His way of life. It's His character we rebel against at times. After time, we will see more of our sins. You know, David wrote this, but then later in Psalm 51, he writes the very moving psalm regarding his indiscretion with Bathsheba, pleading with God not to take his spirit. Because I always find it interesting that it took him at least 9 months for him to see that sin. I mean, he was there, wasn't he? It wasn't like he was observing this from a distance. He was the one making the decision with Bathsheba, making the decision with her husband, making the decision to not acknowledge this, making the decision to just think, let life goes on because I'm the king. But once he saw it, then he had to acknowledge this thought that we just read here in Psalm 41, verse 4. Be merciful to me, for I have sinned against you. Let's go next to John 16. If it were just up to us, carnally, we wouldn't repent. Why would we repent? The carnal man is a selfish man, isn't it? It's deceitful, as we read in Jeremiah. If it was a matter of simply knowing that we needed to, then the whole world would be able to repent, wouldn't it? And again, just answer this in your mind, but what kind of internal discussion did you have coming up to baptism to acknowledge your sins? It's a very uncomfortable process, isn't it? I've seen a number of people hesitate, and not in a wrong way, but hesitate because they begin to see, probably for the first time in their lives, the magnitude of what that sin does in their lives and how disconnected it makes them from God. And it's very humbling because you realize you can't do anything to make that right. Not on your own, but with Christ living in us through God's Spirit, we can. So in John 16, in verse 5, Christ here talks about the Holy Spirit. This is the night before he's crucified. This is after the Passover. This is right before the very moving prayer he gives. It's recorded in chapter 17. His very intimate thoughts between him and the Father. So in John 16, verse 5, but now, he says to the disciples, I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks of me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They were looking short term. They expected, like so many, that the Messiah was going to fix things when he came. They didn't understand the multi-step process, the plan of salvation that God was working out. And so they were sad. They thought they were losing something here. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Now let's just pause and ask and answer the question, why? Why was it that God could not send the Holy Spirit if Christ didn't leave, if he didn't go through this process? Because it needed sin payment for him to be able to send his Spirit. That has to be reconciled before God could place that Spirit in us. And so this is why he's saying it's advantageous for me to do this. It's for your benefit. He says, but if I depart, I will send it to you. And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me. Now, the world is in the global context, but it even applies to us, didn't it? Did we understand what sin was before baptism? We might have understood the head knowledge, but did we understand it in our heart? The world, we know, will understand it in their time. That's the mercy that we read of back in Psalm 41, wasn't it? God's very merciful to the world. Doesn't mean sin doesn't have consequence, but right now he's not holding it against them, judgment of salvation. So to continue here in John 16, verse 9, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and yet you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And he's found wanting. Christ qualified to replace Satan as the ruler of this world. Verse 12, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. It's too much for you, he's saying. He did come later and explain, but God works with us much like sports conditioning. Don't know how many of you have gone through that process, but to build up muscle, you actually are tearing down the outside layers of the muscle. If you look at the muscle as a circle, if you were going to bisect it, the effort tears down the outward cells. And if you're not used to doing that, that's the hurt you get the next day. Ooh, I overdid it. If you continue to do it, it keeps working inside. The longer you do it, the more consistent you do it, it eventually works all the way down to the center. And then you get to repeat the whole thing over again as it works its way from the center out. But once you do that, that muscle is in peak condition. Spiritually, it's no different. God begins to work with us from the outside. What was it that he first opened your mind to? Sabbath, tithing, food laws, any number of things. But as he leads us through conversion, as we repent before him, he begins to reveal other things in our mind, doesn't he? Deeper things, things of character and attitude. We start with the fundamentals, and then we move to the deeper things of God's character. His way of life begins to change our mind. And so in verse 13, Christ says, however, when it, the Spirit of truth, shall come, it will guide you to all truth. You and I wouldn't understand any of what we rehearse. The Sabbath, the holy days, Bible studies, our own personal readings when we're together. We wouldn't understand any of that without God's Spirit. Because it takes his Spirit, as Christ says here, to reveal those things to us. It will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you the things to come. Meaning the things that are needed in our repentance, in our growth, in our overcoming. Our understanding then goes from the letter of the law to the spirit of the law. That's much more challenging, isn't it? I can keep a checklist. In fact, that's for somebody like me, that's reassuring, right? Yep, did that, did that, did that. Look at what I did today. But does that change me? May or may not, but God's law should do more than just be a checklist. That spirit of the law brings us to understanding how God would have us to think, which goes back to the matter of what repentance is. It's thinking differently. If you want to put this in another light, this is an expression I like using. It's doing versus being. Doing sinful or sin or sinful things versus being what God is. Doing is easy. Being is challenging. Because being means you have to internalize it. Right? I can do artwork. Does that make me an artist? Depends on your definition. If I'm considered an artist by the world's standards, though, it has to meet certain criteria, doesn't it? I have to do certain things. I have to begin to internalize certain traits and abilities. We can apply that to virtually anything. But when we begin to see what we are, then God is opening our mind to deeper things. That's why it should never be discouraging. It may be challenging. It may feel a little overwhelming, but it should never be discouraging. Because if God's not working with us, we won't see those things. It's a process of conversion, as I said, from the letter of law to the spirit. And that helps us to understand what sin is and what draws us away from God. We see this expressed in Romans chapter 7. This is a classic chapter, if you will, that Paul wrote in many ways, laying this out, this human nature that we have and that we can struggle with at times, even with God's Spirit, and yet still knowing what it should be in us. What I find very reassuring in many ways is that when you consider when Romans was written, the book of Romans, Paul wrote it about 25 or so years after his conversion in Acts 9. So this is not a neophyte. This is not somebody pre-baptism pondering these things in their lives. This is not somebody that's even 1 or 2 years after baptism. This is the Apostle Paul 25 years down the road. And so let's pick up the thought in verse 7, Romans 7, verse 7. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Emphatically answers, "Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." That's the value of the law, isn't it? It shows us the standard. 1 John 3, 4, sin is the transgression of the law. But we also know the limitation of the law, don't we? The law does not bring eternal life. If it could, we wouldn't need Jesus Christ. We wouldn't need his faith in us. So to continue, he says, "For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" You and I can look at the world and we can say, how in the world can they think that way? But without God's law, why would they not? It's whatever is expedient or comfortable for them, isn't it? Now, I'm not condemning them because they don't know God's law. It's not out there. They're not being taught it. But to continue here in verse 8, he says, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead." Paul writes in a way that can be hard for our ear to understand. What he's saying is, without the law, there was no sin. Which makes sense, isn't it? Certain sections of Germany don't have speed limits. Okay, so there's no speeding ticket. There is no transgression of a law. Doesn't matter how fast you go. Now, there are other laws. For instance, you can never, ever pass anybody on the right-hand side. You'll get a big fine for that. The other driver will lose their driver's license because they didn't move over. You can never, ever back up on a highway. Can you imagine a U.S. driver being held to that same standard? Backing up, you miss your exit. If you do that on the Autobahn, it's a lifetime loss of your driver's license. Because if you're doing 120 and somebody's backing up, it's not a good mix. Paul is making a statement here that is a reminder that without the law, we don't know the standard. He says, "I was once alive without the law," meaning he thought he was. "I didn't have any responsibility. I didn't have any conviction. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." That's the curse of the law, isn't it? That they get wrong in Galatians and other places that Paul writes about. It's not that the law is the curse. It's the penalty of the law that's the curse. Death. "And the commandment which was to bring life, I found, brought death." Because we can't keep it perfectly, can we? Because we're imperfect people. "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me." And this deception is bought into very easily, isn't it, with our carnal mind. Jeremiah 17, 9. We deceive ourselves all the time. So he says, "Therefore, in light of all that, the law is of no value." No, he doesn't say that. He says the opposite. "Therefore, the law is holy. The commandment's holy and just and good." Then Paul gets into this discussion that confuses many. Verse 13, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." Meaning, what he began to see was the more he saw sin, he saw how far it went in hurting him. I am firmly convinced, this is a personal opinion for what it's worth, that we can easily give up a sin once we understand the price, when we really understand the cost and the damage it does. We don't want to do it anymore. The problem is the short term usually feels pretty good. And so we don't think there's a deep hurt that comes from sin. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, and I am carnal, Or he talks about that in another place, right? The carnal mind is enmity. That's across the page, depending on your Bible, chapter 8, verse 7. Our natural mind is in opposition to God's mind. And so that's what he's talking about here. I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. And that I want to do, I don't practice. But what I hate is what I do. This is the conundrum we find ourselves in, humanly, carnally speaking, isn't it? We can know that it's wrong. We still do it. That's the weakness we have. That's all the more reason why I say this shouldn't be discouraging, but rather encouraging, because we still know that we have the opportunity to repent, and we also know that we have the opportunity to allow Christ to live in us to overcome those things. Remember that muscle I talked about? It only gets stronger against resistance. You know, those astronauts that go up to the space station, in spite of what they try to do in terms of exercise, it's still not the same. Because there's no gravity. There's nothing to push against at the same level. When they come back to the person, their muscle mass is lower. They just can't maintain it. There is value in overcoming sin because we build character in this. We understand what is of value. We can focus on. We also have that resistance that makes us stronger in God. So to continue here in Romans 7, verse 16, if then I do that I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that it is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Again, that's Jeremiah 17, 9. Inherently, we're not good. We have flashes of goodness at times. But he says, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I do not find. I would be willing to make a bet that to the person, either here or listening to this, we would all say, I am committed 100% to what God wants me to do. And then we go home and we do something different. Because we're just human, aren't we? We still fail. That doesn't negate, but this is what Paul's talking about. Again, I find this encouraging because if we ever give up on the struggle, then we're done. Verse 20, now, if I do what I will not to do, meaning what I don't want to do, it is no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. What is the inward man? That new man we're supposed to be nurturing. That new man that came up out of the water, that said, yes, I'm committed to living this way of life and overcoming, repenting and changing. That's the man that we should nurture. Bring it into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. I'm sorry, I skipped into verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? And too many people stop there. And they become overwhelmed. I've seen people leave. I suspect many of you have as well. That have just said, it's just too hard. They'll say that in different ways. I'm tired. But that's not the end of it. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And this is not one condoning the other, but rather just an acknowledgement that the mind needs to overcome the flesh. The longer we do it, the better we will get at it. With Christ living in us, with God's Spirit working with us. But all of this is very relevant as we approach the Passover again this year. But it's something that we should be doing all year. Examining ourselves means taking a hard look at our being, who we are, to take a look at where we are and where we're headed. If we don't understand where we've been, we don't know where we're going. And a spiritual life, a life of repentance, is a life of subtraction, right? That's probably why we resist it so much initially. we're giving something up, even if it's hurtful. Some of you understand that better than others, maybe. If you've ever been a part of someone's life who has an addiction, or you've had an addiction yourself, you understand how hard it is to give up that addiction. And many of us might think, well, I've never been addicted to anything. And I would say, you're wrong. We're all addicted to sin. And as it might be obvious how hurtful things can be, it's still what we know. And we don't like giving up what we know for something we don't know. And so we subtract those things first. But the encouraging thing is that it's then multiplication takes over. It'd be a wonderful conversation to have, maybe even on Night to be Observed when we're gathered in those small groups, to talk about what God has done in your life. What did God do in the lives of those Israelites? They'd been slaves for over 400 years. They didn't know anything else. And yet he showed them how many times between that Passover event and until that last day of unleavened bread, when they walked across that dry lake bed to see Egypt's army destroyed behind them, how many miracles did they see? The intervention, that multiplication in their lives of God working in them. And how much have you seen that in your lives? I've seen it in mine. It's worth remembering those things because it shows us what God is willing to do in us when we ask for that mercy, as we read back in Psalm 41, to then do something with that mercy positive. Let's go back to John 21. I mentioned it being uncomfortable when we subtract these things, and we have some of those stories in Scripture. You know, look at Cain's sacrifice. You might think, well, that's not a very good example. Well, it is a good example because God was pointing out to him where he was falling short, and he refused to listen to God. And then he ended up doing some really bad things, didn't he? It's a lesson for us to not repeat. Look at Elijah. Elijah is consistently talked about in Scripture as one of the most prominent prophets ever sent to God's people. He's even used symbolically to represent Christ returning, the Elijah to come, and all of these different expressions. And yet it took one woman to crumble his faith. When Jezebel said, I will kill you before sundown, he ran as far as he could. And if you add up the miles, it's over 120 miles he ran. He was serious about getting away from her. And yet we know where Elijah is in all of these things, don't we? Look at Peter forsaking Christ. I will never leave you. And then three times denied he even knew the guy. And yet look at what Peter did through that. I think that probably convicted him in a way that nothing else would. But John 21, verse 15, says, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now, why is he asking Peter this? Peter's an interesting character study. Peter's the kind of guy, I like to say, that he would leap before he looked. In for a penny, in for a pound. Peter was committed. You never doubted where Peter stood. He got sidetracked at times, but you never doubted his commitment. And I think Christ is challenging this here to make sure that he's committed in the right way. So he says, do you love me more than these? These can be all-encompassing. Was he simply gesturing to the disciples? Did he mean the nation at large? Did he mean God's people? No matter what he meant, he's asking, do you love someone else or something else more than you love me? Peter answers. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So then Christ says, feed my lambs. Now, before we go too much further, it's interesting to look up those two words that are translated into the English as love. When Christ said, do you love me? He's saying, do you agape me? That's godly love. That's unselfish love. It's serving love. Peter says, you know that I love you. That's filio. It's brotherly love. It's like, I like you as a friend. Not the same love, is it? So then verse 16, Christ says to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Same word, agape. Do you love me? Peter then says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Not agape, philia. He says, "Tend my sheep." He said a third time, "Son, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved. He could not, for whatever reason, bring himself to say, "Yes, I love you," agape, more than anything else. "Do you love me?" And he says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." I believe he was challenging Peter to move from philia to agape. That's not easy to consider, isn't it? We can say, well, Peter should have known better. He was with Christ for 3.5 years. Yeah, well, how long have we been baptized? Peter didn't even have God's Spirit at this point. It's easy to be hard on him, but he didn't even have that at that point. He had a great deal of insight, but he didn't have God's Spirit to begin to change his mind the way that we would see later in Acts. But nonetheless, Christ is interested not just in the mind, but in the heart. And I believe that's part of what he's showing here as well with Peter. So what's driving our actions? That may seem an odd question in light of what we're covering today, but I'd like to spend the balance of the message here going through 4 points to sort of phrase this, or frame this, I should say, in a way to understand where we are. The first question is, whom am I really trying to please? I think God, again, Christ was asking Peter this here. And I believe a big part of our calling is to get to a point where if Christ said, "Do you love me more than these?" we would say, "Yes, I love agape you." That there is nothing in this life or no one in this life that would stand between us and God. So whose opinion matters more to us than any other? Let's look at Psalm 103. It's very easy to be concerned what others think, and I think one of the blessings, if you will, of aging, some of you will say, "I'm just a kid still," but I'm getting to the point where I'm looking back on some of those things in life, and you know what? There are a lot of things I don't care about that I used to when I was younger. Somebody doesn't like something I'm doing or something I'm saying or just me, I don't care. I got other things to deal with. Doesn't mean I have to go out of my way to make them not like me, but Psalm 103, verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Are these just words? Or are these marching orders for us? That everything we say, everything we do, everything that we want to accomplish in becoming a son or a daughter of God is focused on God doing that in us. I knew an individual some years ago, not in this area, would get up in the morning, he would pray to God, "What should I wear today?" I find that kind of silly as well. I don't want our twins at 23 years of age calling me every morning saying, "What should I wear today, Dad?" You should be able to take care of yourself to a certain degree. Now, if he had asked God to direct what he thought today, yeah, I would be right behind that. Because that changes who we are, isn't it? It changes what we see in the world and how we act. To continue here, verse 2, "And forget not all his benefits." One of the most successful tools Satan has used in deceiving mankind is to keep him so busy with trivial things that we forget to see God. And that's what happened with Elijah. He had just come off of Mount Carmel, and all those prophets of Baal wailing all day long, cutting themselves, dancing themselves into a frenzy. Just all of that worthless action. And that short 15 or 20 second prayer, and God consumes not only what's on the altar, but the altar, the water, and it's all dust. He'd seen all those things, and then he ran. He forgot in the moment. It's easy for us to forget in the moment his benefits. Verse 3, "Who forgives all your iniquities." I gave the sermon 2 weeks ago about being separated from God. And that can be very concerning to us. But we need to not forget that as we go to him in repentance, that he promises. It says he is faithful to forgive, who forgives all our iniquities. There is not a sin that he cannot forgive if we repent. Who heals all your diseases. And we tend to think of that humanly because we're human. But it's much more important to be healed of spiritual diseases, isn't it? Wrong thinking, wrong actions, wrong attitudes. Who redeems your life from destruction and crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Look at what God is promising us. To become like him. That's heresy to most people. But it's real. To have the mind of God, the abilities of God, to live as he lives. Are we humble enough to remember where those blessings come from? The blessings to come and the blessings we have. Are we repentant to remember the need, for Christ to cover our sins with his blood? Second question then, what needs am I trying to meet? When we sin, we're trying to meet a need. And in my interaction with individuals over the years, especially those dealing with addictions, the addiction is usually not the issue. It's what's behind the addiction that's the issue. Sin is no different. What are our insecurities? What narrative do we hear playing in our mind that tells us that a certain sin is acceptable? There's something there. What are the hurts that we won't let go? This one I find very concerning because humanly it is real easy for us to hold on to hurts. And we have examples of this to the extreme. Look at the issue in Ireland. We don't hear about that too much. It still exists, still very real. You have two sides there that hate each other, and that hatred goes back hundreds and hundreds of years. We have a better example in the Middle East where you've got stepbrothers going back 3,000 years hating each other. What patterns, what needy patterns have we developed? What wrong patterns? And so then we need to ask the question, am I going to give myself over into God's hands? It's uncomfortable, isn't it? Let's look at an example in Genesis 50. Last chapter of Genesis, and this is the story culminating with Joseph that had been sold by his brothers. You're one of 12. One of 12 initially. And you're hated so much by your brothers, they decide to sell you. Some of them wanted to kill you. The more level-headed ones said, no, let's not do that. We'll make some money at least if we sell him. So he lives with that for years, doesn't he? He's a slave for a long time. Then he's a steward, Potiphar's house. Then he's second in command, God obviously directing those events. But then you know the whole story, the famine in the land, the brothers have to go down to buy food, and how Joseph recognizes who they are, but they don't notice who he is. He's changed his appearance. He's probably not that scrawny little kid that they threw in that hole. So he orchestrates this thing so that he brings the whole family down. And of course, then when he reveals himself, his brother's thinking, okay, payback time. We're going to pay for this, which is understandable. A lot of people would be of that mindset. But in Genesis 50 and verse 20, he says, but as for you, in the previous verse, he said, don't be afraid, because they were. As second in command of Egypt, he could have done whatever he wanted with them. Nobody would have stopped him. He says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. I don't believe Joseph came to that understanding on his own. Not humanly. He said, God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Not just his family. How many in Egypt? How many in the surrounding nations? Because they all came to buy food from them. They had no food. Joseph had every human reason to wallow in his wrongs, what had been done to him, how oppressed he had been, how his brothers had treated him so horribly, how his father had forgot about him. What he did, by way of contrast, was to grow to a point to let God direct his life. What needs am I trying to meet? Joseph, with God's Spirit, at least had the presence of mind to say, what does God want me to do? Let's refine that point with Romans 8:28. Many of you might be able to quote that. We need to read the whole thing, though. Most people only read the first half. Romans 8, and verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And most people stop there. And so then when they have something that's not good in their lives, they say, well, God's not here. Why is God allowing this? God allows things that are not good, though, because the balance of the verse says, to those who are called according to his purpose. What is his purpose for us? To become a son or daughter in his family. That means we have to become like him, which means we can't stay as we are, which means it's uncomfortable to change. But we have to change. We have to repent. We have to grow. We have to overcome so that who we are, that being in us is different. What we are is different. Third question then, with whom and with what do I compete? This is an interesting question because humanly we're very competitive, aren't we? Not just in sports, in business. Who has the most money? Look at the rich people in the world. That's a smaller and smaller group, isn't it? Controlling more and more of the money. We love competing humanly. And while we can see shortcomings on a physical level, when that competitiveness goes to an extreme, look at all those rich people and how little they help other people. It's not spiritually healthy either when we compete and compare ourselves amongst ourselves. Let's look at that in 2 Corinthians 10. Do we have jealousies and envies? And do we compete with each other, even in God's church? 2 Corinthians 10, in verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Why are they not wise? Because it doesn't matter what we are humanly. We are striving to become like God. And each one of us have a different path to that in terms of our lives, not in terms of what we are to do. But we all come about that a little differently, don't we? Not only our family background, but our spiritual calling itself, the lessons we need to learn to become like God, it's all different for each one of us, isn't it? Verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed to us, a sphere which especially includes you, for we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. He's talking here about keeping the right frame of mind. Maybe the parallel question to this would be, what is your sphere of influence? You know, there's the proverb about grabbing the dog by the ears. There's some problems that are just not your problems. And you're going to get hurt if you get in the middle of it. Sometimes I've had people come to me, not very often, but a few times, they've come to me and they said, you need to deal with X, Y, and Z. And I'll say, why? Not because I don't want to. I want to understand their thinking. Well, because they're saying the wrong thing or doing the wrong thing. And I'll say, well, yes, I don't disagree with that, but why should I take care of this or deal with it now? Oh, because it's a problem. I said, no, it's not a problem. Right now, it's a problem for them. If it became a problem for the body, yes, I would deal with it. But it's not my job to step in and fix something that's not mine. What if God is laying this very thing out for them to learn something in their lives? I don't want to take that away. Now it becomes my problem. Paul says, don't do that. Don't take on somebody else's problems. So what are we competing with? In this case, he starts out saying, you're trying to compete with each other, and that's not the competition, is it? Who are we competing against? Ourselves. It's an internal competition, isn't it? To become better, to do better, to overcome. That's nobody else's responsibility. That repentance is ours before God. And we have example of Daniel and others that have repented for the nations, but they also included themselves, didn't they? It was never expecting God just to give someone else repentance because they said so. We also have an example of this carnality, not in a good way, in Luke 18. This is the example of the Pharisee and the publican. You probably know this already. Remember the story. But let's read the account nonetheless. Luke 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself. I think that's enlightening right there. He wasn't really praying to God. He was praising himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Jeremiah 17:9 probably never crossed his mind. What made him think that he was not like other men? Well, here's his list. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Now, tax collectors did not have a good reputation. First of all, they were employed by the Roman Empire, so they were seen as traitors. Secondly, they had a life appointment, so they could pretty much do whatever they wanted as long as they got Rome their taxes. Rome didn't really care what else they did. So they would make up taxes or fines to pad their own pocket. So you can understand why they weren't liked. But what's not in this list? All kinds of things. Okay, let's say he doesn't do those things. What else does he do? But because he's comparing himself to other people, he looked really good, at least in his mind. So he says, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, notice the contrast here, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee thought he was competing with others. The tax collector understood it was only himself that he needed to deal with, and he didn't like what he saw. By way of contrast, we won't turn to this, but I'll just mention Proverbs 27:2, which simply put, if I can paraphrase, says, let others praise you. Okay, if we do the right thing, other people will see it. We don't need to go around tooting our own horn. Last question then, what rewards am I seeking? What rewards am I seeking? Let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, Christ is talking about a number of different things in here, as he commonly did. But he makes a statement to the young ruler in verse 21, and it caught Peter's ear, and it becomes a question later on. But let's read verse 21 to begin with. Matthew 19, verse 21. Jesus says to him, the young ruler, the rich young ruler, if you want to be perfect. Now, remember in Scripture, when it's talking about perfection, it's not talking about never, ever making a mistake. It's talking about becoming morally perfect, becoming like God. If you want to become like God, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Why did Christ say that? Is that instruction for every one of us? It was instruction specifically for this young man because he trusted in his wealth. Christ knew that and said, if you can walk away from that wealth, then you'll have real treasure because then you will trust in God. This is why rich people don't need God. They got money. Money doesn't solve every problem, but it does a really good job of solving most of them. But then, what do you have after that? Has it changed you for the better? So anyway, he says this to the rich young ruler. So then let's move down to verse 27. So then Peter is chewing over this in his mind, and he says to Christ then, see, we have left and followed all. We have given up everything. The money was everything that rich young man had. And so Peter's saying, okay, well, we've done that. He says, therefore, what shall we have? Now, is this a wrong question? I don't think it is. I think Peter wanted to truly understand. So what do we gain from this? This is the question I'm asking. What rewards am I seeking? Christ answers this question in verse 28. Surely I say to you that in the regeneration, what is the regeneration? When we're resurrected to spiritual life, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. That's a pretty good reward, isn't it? That's just for them. Doesn't mean we won't have a really good reward. But nonetheless, are we willing to make that sacrifice? And Christ is reminding Peter, you're making the right sacrifice. You're seeking the right reward. But we have to be careful. Are we doing whatever we're doing because of what we want or because of what God wants us to be? Hopefully they're the same. But we need to pay attention if they're not. We may not always know when God has protected and blessed us. We can easily overlook those things, as I said earlier. It's very easy to miss the blessing of the thing that never happened. But I'm convinced God does it multiple times a day, probably, for each one of us. But what guilt or shame am I hiding? What do I think that, you know, I'm not going to be caught for, that we're not addressing? I've noticed that oftentimes what people complain about, what bothers them the most, are usually things that they should be addressing. Right, so if I'm irritated, somebody isn't doing a certain thing, is that something I should be doing? Let's look at Psalm 141. This is the value of being together as a family. Because family don't care what we want to present to the world around us. Family knows who we are. Right? They can say, you can pretend that way to the world, but we know. We see you every day. And there's value in that because there's a check, isn't there? We're not too full of ourselves. We don't go down a path we can't get out of. Psalm 141 and verse 5. Let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. That doesn't sound like the right thing, but think about it. If someone cares enough to point something out, we should pay attention to it. The caution for us is to say it in a way that is not condemning, that is not embarrassing, that helps them to see that we want the best for them. But David says, let the righteous strike me, it shall be for kindness. Let him rebuke me, and it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it, for still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. Okay, we can see that we don't want that to continue, that we want God to address that, and he will in the right time. But in the meantime, do we let others help us be who we should be before God? What rewards am I seeking? Am I seeking the short-term glory of looking good? Or am I seeking the value of truly becoming like Jesus Christ? Let's look at the caution in Jeremiah 10. I remember a fellow classmate way back when I was in Ambassador College. And I don't remember the conversation, but he had brought up that he thought life had been too easy the last couple of years for him, so he had asked God to send him a trial. And I said, oh, please, don't do that. He got his trial. Not what he wanted, not what he thought it would be. Jeremiah 10 and verse 24. Oh, Lord, correct me. That's hard to come to, isn't it? But notice how Jeremiah tempers this. Correct me, but with justice. Not in anger. Not at a time when there are other things going on and you're going to overwhelm me. Correct me in a way that is helpful to me. And we have to be willing to be part of that process. Remember the humility we are to have in knowing that God, in his mercy, has given us Christ as our Passover. There's nothing that we could ever do or say to make God do that for us. But he has. To be reminded of that as we approach that service, remember that repentance, year by year, is opening up ourselves to understand more and more of why we need Christ as our Passover. May we always remember, and may we always work towards having a repentant heart.